Welcome again. Reach behind you, please, to your Bibles in the pouches and look up page 919. On that page, you will find Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29, which Emma is going to come and read for us now.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law.
Thanks very much, Emma. Now, look, to be honest, I'm up against it this morning. I'm up against it because any of you who've grown up in the Church of England, while that passage has been read, will have had a children's song in your mind. Since it's the season to play bad music, I thought I'd remind you of it. You can do the actions if you like. Enough. I paid 79p for that song. Now look, the reason that's a problem is because how that music makes you feel, apart from in my case, slightly nauseous. It's a cheery little piece, isn't it? I mean, it's a bit jokey. It's a chance to do some actions. Right, leave that alone. Put that song out of your head. Do not think of that song for the rest of the sermon. Now it's very hard when you're told not to think of something, not to think of it. So I'm going to play you another piece of music that is a more accurate representation as to what this passage is about. This is a Die Verae from Verdi's Requiem. Doesn't work quite so well as a kids' song. Some of the younger boys struggle with the bass lines, and we haven't got a full symphony orchestra setting on the keyboard. But the point is, that's much more suitable music when it comes to this passage, because it's full of danger, doom, and warning. Dies Irae means a day of wrath. And in the classic Requiem form, it's the bit that speaks about Judgment Day. And that's the point of this passage. Jesus is warning his listeners about the danger of destruction on Judgment Day. So banish any thought that this is a cuddly passage. As we go along, we'll see it's not. So what I'm going to do is to look at these builders in Jesus' story and draw out the similarities and the one big difference between them, and then look to see how we can apply what Jesus is saying. So let's look at the builders. It's a really familiar story to many of us. So familiar, perhaps, that sometimes the details get lost. Let's look at what makes these two builders familiar, similar, rather, to each other. So three things. Firstly, Jesus says anyone who hears his words is building their house. Anyone who hears who hears his words. Now notice it's not just those people who are actively accepting his words or actively rejecting his words. There's no don't know. There's no middle camp here. People are split by Jesus into two groups depending on how they react to his words. Each of them is building a house. And what does it mean to build a house? Well, it means to put investment and trust into the structure you're building. It's your house. It's where you're going to live. You don't want it to be leaky or unsecure or dangerous. Your life may depend on how well the work is done. Also, in the days before banks, it was where all your wealth was stored. All your wealth would have been in your house or maybe in the fields around it. And remember, in those days, there was no insurance. If you today own your own flat or your own house, and you find when you go back home after this morning's service that an electrical fault has burned down your house or your flat, of course, you'll be very upset. But because you need buildings insurance in this country to get a mortgage, you'll have some sort of payout from the insurer. So you'll have some sort of safety net to help you get back on your feet. Not in those days. There was no insurance. If you lost your house, you lost everything. So Jesus is saying, simply by listening to him, you're starting to build something in which everything you have is at risk. Which makes it a very dangerous thing to listen to what Jesus is saying, doesn't it? Could I apologize this morning for being part of the means by which your life is put at risk? And yet that's not how many people see it. I don't know if you've been to any of these does God exist type debates that occur now and then. I was watching one on YouTube that featured Christopher Hitchens, obviously a very famous atheist, and he was debating with some guy in the States. And he used a line which really stuck with me. He was arguing against this Christian, and he himself, Christopher Hitchens, was challenged as to how he could expect people to believe what he was saying. And he said he wasn't accountable for his views in a way that the Christian was. It was something like, I'm not asking you to base your whole life on what I'm saying, but this man, this Christian, is asking you to base your whole life on what that Christian is saying. It kind of struck a chord with his audience. It really taps into a common view. Stay neutral. Stay out of it. Look with skepticism on anyone who professes faith in anything. Don't engage other than on a very superficial level. Jesus says here, if you hear the gospel, you are building your house. You're putting your life at risk. There's no viewing gallery. There's only the arena, and you're in it. But it's easy to pick on people out there. How about people in here? I've been in services where I've heard a sermon, or I've been really moved or touched by something that happens in the service, and I've gone away thinking, wow, God was really present here today. What a great service. And then thinking, that's enough. Okay, I've got my Christian fix. I feel good. That's enough. What does Jesus say to us in here who might enjoy the songs, who might listen intently to sermons, who might enjoy friendship of the people in the church, who might enjoy the chance to take part in church activities? He says we're building a house. You see, look at the end of that passage that Emma read. You see the crowd at the end has an experience like that. They're amazed by Jesus' words. Do you think their amazement was enough to build a solid house? Do you think that when their house was tested, it was enough to say, I was there and I was amazed? Let's go on. What's the second similarity that joins the two builders together? Well, the fact that each of them has the structure of their house tested in a storm. Look at verses 25 and 27. Jesus uses exactly the same words. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Now, if you know your Bible and you hear of streams rising and rain falling, you think you've heard that somewhere before, and you have. You've heard it in the story of Noah. It says in Genesis chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Noah, of course, was saved. He took shelter in the structure that he had built. What was God doing in the time of Noah? He was judging mankind. This was the Dies Irae, the day of wrath. And Jesus is talking about the same thing here. Previous weeks, we've heard about Jesus talking about the wide path that leads to destruction, talking about how certain people who call him Lord, Lord, will be banished from him, and he's on the same theme. Whatever structure you build will be tested in the ultimate storm. It says in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10, that each of us must come before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the things done whilst on earth. The storm will rage. Will we be able to take shelter somewhere that'll keep us safe? Each of us will be held accountable for how we respond to what Jesus says. Third similarity. Now, the last thing is going to appear odd to you and may appear wrong to you. The two houses look identical to each other. Once they've been built, you can't tell which has been built by the wise builder and which has been built by the foolish builder. Now you say, okay, well, wait a sec. That's not how the story goes at all. There's this one guy who finds some rocky ground, and he works hard because it's rocky ground, it's really hard work. He starts to dig, has a much harder time of it, but he perseveres and builds his house. There's this lazier guy that hops down to the beach, much easier because it's easy to dig sand, has his house up in no time, and it's not too much like hard work. Much like this. You seen pictures like that? Okay, that's how I've heard it in the past. If you watch the film The Miracle Maker, you'll see that's how it portrays this story. But here's the thing. Even when I was young, when I was a child, I was troubled by that because I thought, well, look, I've seen sandcastles. I've seen what happens to the sandcastles when the wave gets them. Why would anyone be so stupid as to build their house like that? The point is that this picture is wrong. It's wrong, so I'm going to get rid of it. There we are. We know it's wrong because the parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 6 tells us that it's wrong. Luke 6, 46 to 49 says this. As for those who come to me and hear my words and put them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But those who hear my words and do not put them into practice are like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. The point is not where the builders build, it's how deep they dig. Do they have foundations? And there's something else as well, something in the passage we miss because we're in 21st century London, but Jesus' followers would have known, and it's this. In the summer months around the Lake of Galilee, the sand was so hardened by the sun that it got really, really hard, almost as if you could build on it. But the locals knew that this was only temporary, that come the winter, the rain, the water would get into the sand, it would soften, and anything built on it would collapse. But if you dug down deep to the bedrock, it would be possible for the house that you built on that sand to survive because it had solid foundations. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting here. Now, this is where we should really sit up and take notice. What this means is that there is no way of telling by looking at someone who is secure and who is facing destruction. Two houses may look the same, one is secure, one is not, depending on the unseen foundations. Both builders build thinking their house will be secure, but only one of them is. What does that mean for us? How might we build in a way that looks secure, but really isn't? Well, during this sermon series, we've seen how fasting, praying, giving to the poor, casting out demons, prophesying, and calling Jesus your Lord may not get you in, may still leave you facing destruction. But I wonder if we've really understood what that means. Might we be in danger of betting our lives on something with dodgy foundations? You see, it's very easy to take comfort in the fact that here we're in a group where the expressed aim is to follow Jesus. There are lots of people who will support you here. The chances are that unless you ask someone to, no one's going to put difficult questions to you. There's a seductive quality to that. You may start to convince yourself that you'll be okay. You'll be sorted out in terms of the big questions, that our attendance, that our volunteering for Sunday school, that our preaching, that our membership of the leadership team are enough. Look, on the surface, there are two houses. Both may be nicely decorated with good works and Bible knowledge. There may be lots of people in each house because there are lots of friends in the Christian community. And I don't mean to underplay that. Really, I don't. I really hope this place will always be a refuge to those who are hurt or lonely, a place where the curious can come to ask questions, a place where those who are in need can find their needs met. But be careful. Jesus is saying there needs to be some reality behind your profession of faith. You need to have foundations. We learned last week that calling Jesus Lord and doing Christian stuff doesn't amount to a whole hill of beans unless it's accompanied by some true commitment to follow Jesus. You know what, in the past, when we've been talking generally about the need for accountable relationships in this church, be it through membership or otherwise, people have come to me and said, but Simon, you know me. You know how I am. You know what I believe. I don't always have the courage to give the answer that I want to give. And this is the answer I want to give. Yeah, I know you on some level. And I know that you're my friend and that I'm your friend. But on a more important level, I'm looking at you wondering how deep you dug and whether your foundation rests on rock. I don't really know that about you, and you don't really know that about me. Only the storm of judgment will expose that. By that time, it's too late. Which brings me on to the key difference between the two builders. One of them is destroyed with their house, and one of them stands secure. I found a picture of a village outside the city of Gaul in Sri Lanka immediately after the Boxing Day tsunami in 2004. Here it is. Have a look at that picture. See how all the houses, both those destroyed and those which remain, are in the same place. I haven't got a picture of what it was like before the tsunami, but I'll bet that some of the structures swept away looked pretty similar to the structures you can see there that survived. But it's very clear to see afterwards which houses were secure and which were not. The main house in that picture, the one with the white roof, looks untouched by the flood. With others, it's hard to tell that they were ever there. The fact that there is some space between the trees, that there is a path that you can see between where the houses would be, are all that distinguishes what's left behind from driftwood, washed in by the tide. That's the picture. That's the picture the Bible paints. In fact, the Bible isn't satisfied to say the house of the foolish builder fell. It says that it fell with a great crash. And the image given is that the foolish builder and everything that he has is utterly destroyed. There's nothing left. And think what happens when a house collapses. Not only does it not protect the person inside it, but it kills the person inside it as it crashes. All the houses that people may build by thinking they can pretend to follow Jesus, by doing what everyone else does, far from protecting them, will end up condemning them, because that contributes to the evil rather than offering a refuge from it. It offers the hope of security, but in the end, it has the opposite effect. It crushes you. If we use the things of God as a device for getting what we need from God, be it a sense of belonging, friends, respectability, or whatever it is, God sees through us as being without foundation. And those very things we're using God to get will crash around us as we face the reality of who God is and what his standards are when Jesus comes in judgment. Look at the previous passage. Look at verse 22. Those who claim acceptance from Jesus because of what they did in his name are condemned as evil doers. The things they did were evil. They contribute to their judgment and condemnation because of the hearts of those doing them. We need to heed Jesus' words and be wise builders. So how do we apply this? How do we build a house that withstands the storm rather than get swept away? Well, I make no bones in rehashing more or less what Tim said last week in his excellent sermon. Last week we heard that those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God. And this week it's the same pretty much. To be secure on the day of judgment, you need to put Jesus' words into practice. What does that mean? Well, since this is the last service in the sermon, in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, let's look at how we might put Jesus' words that we've been hearing about over recent weeks into practice. What we've seen is it really doesn't improve you a lot by doing things that look Christian, be it fasting, giving, and all the rest, if your heart isn't set on God and his kingdom. And here is what I think Jesus wants us to do: to look on God as our Father and let his fatherhood dictate our thoughts and our actions. Now, the word father is used by reference to God 14 times in Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. Over and over and again, the antidote Jesus gives to the way in which the world thinks is to point us to our Father. So, fast, give, and pray to please your Father. Pray to God as your Father in heaven. Trust that God will provide you with the things you need as your Heavenly Father. Ask God for the things you need as a child with their father. Over and over and again. What's the alternative? How might we see God not as our Father? Well, I think that we treat God as our supplier, as our vendor, as someone that we call on and negotiate with on our terms when it suits us. We might pray to God as if the Lord's Prayer was written, "Our will be done, not your will be done." There's a way of dealing with God that denies his fatherhood and insists that we know best, and only if God does what we want will we continue to believe. If things go wrong, if we can't understand, if our prayers are not answered in the way we expect, it uncovers our foundation. It uncovers the basis on which we approach God. Is it as a father or as a supplier? I work as a lawyer, and the whole time in my firm I'm negotiating with suppliers. I'm negotiating contracts with them. I'm holding the suppliers to the contracts that I've set down for them. Is that how we treat God? I mean, let's be serious. We're all aware that doing religious stuff doesn't help you. It doesn't get you right with God. What does it mean to treat God as our Father? Well, here are a few thoughts I had. Most fundamentally, the essence of being a child with their father is knowing that being his child is nothing to do with you. You are someone who he has brought into being. We only have the right to call God our Father because he has brought us into his family by someone else, by Jesus, paying the price for our selfishness that kept us out of his family. We enter into his family only by trusting in what Jesus did, not in our own rightness. There aren't any children that get themselves into a family. They are born into a family. They are adopted into a family. It's not the child's doing. What else? Well, just as a small child does, if we treat God properly as our father, we rely on him. We trust him for everything. We orient our lives towards him. We owe our father obedience because he is our father and we are his children. We're prepared to be contradicted by him. As a child, we know our wealth comes from our father. It's to him we look to for approval. As a child, we want our father to validate our actions. We want to please him. If you're a Christian, if you ask God to be your boss, he is your heavenly father. That will affect how you think and how you act. So meditate on it. Think on it. Work it out together. What does it look like to know that God is our Heavenly Father? How does it affect our thoughts and our actions? How does it affect how we deal with our money, with our relationships, with our Christian brothers and sisters, with our ambitions? And here's the promise in this passage. If we truly look to God as our Heavenly Father, then our house will be secure in the day of judgment. Can you see that in verse 25? The house does not fall because it has its foundations on the rock. What a great promise this is. We will face the great storm of judgment and be secure. And we know this because the person telling the story is the one who faced the ultimate storm for us. Jesus had the strongest of foundations. He had the foundation of being the very Son of God, but he gave it all away. He undermined his own foundations. He was destroyed by the storm on the cross. But then he rose again, and he came through, and he defeated death, and he defeated Satan. The cross and the resurrection is our guarantee that when we face the storm, if we follow Jesus, if we put his words into practice, we will come through because of what he did for us. That's what allows us to call God our Father. God accepts us as his child because of what Jesus has done. Trust in that. Trust in God as your Heavenly Father. Set your foundations on that. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are our Heavenly Father. Your name is holy. It is separate. You are above us. You are greater than us. You are greater than anything that we can fathom. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that on earth that your will would be done in the same way that it is in heaven, which is perfectly. Father, we long for your purposes. We long for you to remake us as your children, for us to have a better understanding of what it means to have a heavenly Father. Forgive us, Lord, when we seek to put in place our own picture of you as something other than what you reveal of yourself. Amen.